Last time we were together, we looked at how being sojourners and temporary residents of Earth gives us purpose, and that elevates us above our human nature, and we can overcome the internal warring that threatens our very souls. We saw that living a life of good behavior, even while being accused with slander, resulted in two major victories. Firstly, that good deeds refute false accusations, such that unbelievers will be silenced. Even more importantly, our detractors should see the honesty in our behavior and reevaluate their own actions, that God be given glory. Peter encouraged us to live as free people, but not to abuse our freedom by following evil, rather to live as voluntary slaves of God. So today we're going to investigate Peter's admonition particularly to slaves and his encouragement to follow our mentor, who is both our example and our support. Our example and our support are what I want you to grab onto today. As one man puts it, he's our enabler, and I know that word has bad connotations, but in a good way, Jesus is our enabler. Both his example and his support come from the idea that Peter brings that Jesus is our pathfinder, and we trace our steps in our lives, each in our own way. As we learned this morning, we're all different, but we're all trying to follow Jesus. So we pick up in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 18, where Peter addresses particularly slaves. This is a different word than he used in verse 11. Some translations will use the wording domestic slaves or even servants. But it distinguishes those who are of the household versus farmhand slaves. They're privileged, yet they are still slaves. To our sensibilities, the very idea of a person being indentured to another seems wrong. Yet Peter and other New Testament writers did not fight for abolition of the practice. In fact, they freely embraced indenturing ourselves to God. In their society, slavery was a given, something that made the economy grow. As much as one quarter of the population of the Roman Empire may have been slaves. We might compare it to our practice of using fossil fuels. It's becoming more and more of a concern, yet it powers our economy and we struggle to find a better solution. Slaves, submit or be subject to your masters. Isn't that the name of the game when you're a slave? Slavery has been called an institutionalized form of marginalization. But that is exactly the kind of people that Jesus reached out to, those on the margins. In fact, Peter's readers and listeners considered themselves marginalized just because they followed Jesus, and as a result, they found themselves to be outsiders in the mainstream of society. And part of the writing of his book is to bolster them against that kind of thinking. There's a tendency today to equate our jobs as representative of Peter's slaves whom he addresses, but that might be too broad a comparison. No matter how bad your boss, she doesn't have the authority to inflict corporal punishment, nor does he have the power of life and death over you. Yet both of those things were allotted to the master of the household slave in Rome. We might like to draw parallels as to how we should do our work. We believe strongly that a Christian worker should work with the same fervor when they've been giving the junk work no one else wants as when we get the choice work that results in accolades and bonuses. But it's not quite the same, is it? At the end of the day, we can go home and put our feet up. The slave was expected to wait on the needs of their master at any time of day. When we're at work and our idea is picked up by somebody higher up and touted as their own, forgetting about us, we're rightfully hurt and can feel used. But we have processes to appeal and improve our situation. Slaves of the empire were considered as chattel and were bought and sold with no say in their own lives. We're well to remind ourselves, as a man by the name of Howard Hendricks, who was a dean at Dallas Theological Seminary, was reminded. He was in a plane, stuck on a tarmac, waiting interminably for a flight to begin. He watched another man repeatedly harass a flight attendant for something she had no control over. The woman responded with only grace and helpfulness. Hendricks was so impressed that he waited while others deplaned, and then he spoke to the attendant, asking her name so that he might write to the airline to commend this exemplary behavior. He was astounded when she replied, "She didn't work for the airline." As he caught his breath, she told him, "I work for Jesus Christ." She understood that she could endure trouble in her workplace because she was simply following her Lord. Peter directs these slaves to treat their masters with respect, not only if the master is good and gentle, but also to those who are unjust, literally crooked. Previously, we said Peter's real-world arguments seem based on a Roman household code, which involved responsibilities on both sides, understanding your place. Yet masters are never given any instruction at all. It is certainly conceivable that Peter does not address masters because his audience largely consisted of the slave and alien population. Roman had a tiered hierarchy with slaves at the bottom, with absolutely no rights of themselves. Above them were foreigners who were welcome as long as they followed the rule of law. Still higher were freedmen, those who had been granted or purchased citizenship. But even those did not have the status of those who were born into citizenship. That's why in Acts 16, when Paul announces his Roman citizenship, the magistrates are suddenly afraid and come personally to apologize, since they had had Paul and Silas publicly beaten and thrown into prison. They could have gotten into a lot of trouble over that. And Peter has already established that we're to live as free persons. Your new birth into Christ has created you as free individuals with all the rights of citizenship. In God's family, freedom is freedom to submit our will fully to God's, just like that flight attendant. So Peter argues, good conduct in the face of a hard master is commendable. Even children understand that unjust suffering is wrong. Yet injustice responded to with consideration speaks loudly about character and our ability to project grace. Peter hangs the reason on the short phrase, being mindful of God. When we honor God, we will honor people because we are acting on God's behalf. And then he repeats his argument. He needs to really drive it home to us with the negative. What credit is there if you're guilty and you're beaten? You're only receiving your just reward. Beatings may be deserved or not. They both require endurance. Two different words, both translated endure, are used. They have the connotation of courageous steadfastness. But in the first case, it's holding up under the punishment rightfully deserved. In the second, it's choosing to rise above the situation and accept undeserved punishment. The only other uses of these words in the New Testament are in relation to Jesus' passion. This is leading us to the main part of Peter's argument in this section of his book. For to this you were called, Christ has been there first. You are showing God's grace when you suffer for something you did not do because Christ suffered for something he did not do. He suffered for your sins. Christ's suffering was for you. Peter paints two word pictures to help us understand that. Firstly, he says, he left you an example. The word translated example is a really interesting one. How many of you have helped children learn to write the letters of the alphabet? There are books that you can get with the dotted outlines of the letters. They always start with the capital letter A. The child traces them to set the memory of the letter shape. Later, they'll be given harder ones with the horizontal cross missing. I'm here to tell you, it's not a new idea. The example that Peter talks about is a Greek word that means trace. They used exactly the same idea to teach children back then. Our lives are then to trace the Master's path. He has been there before. He's been there and he's left us an outline to trace. Our job is diligently attending to our practice and shape our lives and our letters like his. Next, Peter paints another picture by saying you should follow in his footsteps. Again, we're reminded that Christ suffered first. A man by the name of John Corson says this: "When my son, Peter John, was about 3 years old, we were playing in the snow, and I said, 'Come on, PJ, follow in my footprints if you can.' He couldn't. My stride was too big." Corson goes on to say he doesn't know how to follow, given that Jesus did not retaliate. He says he can't follow in Jesus' steps because he wants to fight back when he's unjustly accused. He wants to make sure he's heard. And then he says, here's the good news. Jesus is not only our example, he's our enabler. He's not only the lamb, he is the shepherd of our souls. Peter John did indeed follow in my steps that day as I lifted him into the air and back down again and again so that he could put his feet in each one. He followed in my footsteps not only because I gave him steps to follow, but because I also enabled him to do so by lifting it up. That's what our Lord does. He's the one who hoists me up and allows me, if I'll let him, to follow in his footsteps. And he'll do the same for you. Our Savior and teacher has demonstrated credentials to back up God's request for us to commit to being his slaves. And Peter now turns to Isaiah 53. In what many consider maybe the strongest appeal by any New Testament writer to Isaiah's suffering servant being the Messiah Jesus, Peter takes Isaiah's words and applies them to Christ. He feels free to remold them into a different order. Peter rearranges them to follow Christ's life, especially the last few days of his life. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. His life was a model of following God. At his trial, Pilate found no reason to condemn him. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Mocked, beaten, and tortured by the soldiers, he did not fight back. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter interjects the behavior and character that Jesus demonstrated in order to fulfill the role of Isaiah's suffering servant. Peter's already made the case that God judges impartially in chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus trusted himself to God's will in spite of the consequences to him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And we celebrate this central truth each Sunday, as we did this morning. Isaiah states that he carried our pain and suffering. We may miss the significance of Peter's statement. The word that's translated cross in the NIV is actually the word for tree. And Peter here is alluding to Deuteronomy 21. There God decreed that those who deserved capital punishment and were hung from a tree were cursed by God. When he bore our sins, he became cursed of God so that we might be pardoned. Peter interjects again, this time with the result, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus died and was raised to a much greater life. We died in baptism to be raised to a much greater life. By his wounds you have been healed. We were sick, in need of wellness. God gave that opportunity when he accepted Jesus' gift of his life to cure our disease that resulted in death, sin. For you were like sheep going astray. In our spiritual blindness and without a leader, we wandered. So two lessons about God in Peter's view of Jesus taking our sins on the cross. Firstly, Jesus' act is our model, as Isaiah said, for enduring. Christ suffered that we would have an exemplar. The camp is just down the road. I've been to camp when little children who don't know how to set a table, these are the family kids, they're given a place setting at the main table. Then when they come to set the table for 100 people, they just need to follow the pattern. Christ endured suffering because he trusted himself to the one who judges justly. We need to trust like that. We just need to follow his example of being always focused on God's will. Our place setting at God's feast just needs to be a mimic of his. Secondly, Peter sees in what Jesus did atoning power. We were wounded by our sins, fatally wounded. But Isaiah's spotless lamb took the wounds upon his own person. We were the wanderers, but he was the one that died outside the camp so that we might be accepted into the camp. Or as Peter puts it, we were wanderers, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He was the lamb of offering, but now he has returned in power as the shepherd and the guardian of the flock. Wandering sheep invariably get into trouble, and such were we. But the shepherd has returned to guide and protect his flock. Follow your Lord. Give yourself freely to God's ownership because he is a just judge. The Exodus from Egypt was not about freedom of self-determination. Each time Moses appeared before Pharaoh, it was, "Let my people go so that they might serve the Lord." In the same way, we were freed by Christ in order to serve our heavenly master. Give yourself over to God's will because you have a Savior who made the very same choice when it meant his death. He has gone before us in demonstrating sacrifice in order to uphold God's will. He's left us dotted lines to trace out the alphabet of our lives. And sometimes the crossbar is missing. But if we're practiced, we can still form the letters of God's will. He's left us footprints on the path for us to step in. As we sing at Christmas of Good King Wenceslas, or as John Corson recalls, Jesus is ready to lift us when we need it to be able to follow in his footsteps, if we let him lift us. Then in our own way, we become little Christs, as C.S. Lewis liked to say. We demonstrate in our lives the freedom to choose our wonderful master and become like his son, a treasured possession. Our obedience can be complete, even in the face of personal cost, because our lives are now all about God. Our obedience can be complete because Jesus did it first as a gift to us. We do it as a gift to the world, pointing them to the Heavenly Master. Our obedience is our gift to God, who can be trusted to honor that gift, even in the short term of adversity, because His Son guards our lives as the living shepherd, because His Spirit lives within us to keep us walking in His path.